Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. A few months ago, Mark Peters, our district superintendent and somebody who used to be a senior pastor here, we were discussing the subject of suffering, and he said something to me that I felt was so profound, not because the idea was profound, but the way in which Mark put it was so unique, I had to write it down. And this is what he said about suffering. I'm convinced that the way we choose to live with the pain in our life will determine whether we make it to the finish line or not. I'm convinced that the way we choose to live with the pain in our life will determine whether we make it to the finish line or not. And it's been my experience in working with folks over the years who have either deconstructed in their faith or have walked away from God and the church completely, is that many of them, not all of them, but many of them have walked away from the faith because of pain. And pain that never got processed. Pain which precipitated doubt over what they had grown up believing when they were a child. Doubt about the goodness of God. Pain that precipitated disappointment with God. A God who has the power to stop the suffering that we're experiencing, but sometimes he chooses to let us suffer. And pain which also produces a deep disillusionment with the Christian life in general and the Christian community in particular. For such pain and for such disappointment with God, we have been given a language to use in the Bible. And that language is called lament. Lament is more than just grumbling with our back turned towards the Lord. Lament is always facing God directly and then complaining to him about what we think is wrong with our life or with this world. Lament usually holds up the promises of God in one hand and then holds up our actual life reality in the other. And it says, God, these two are not coming together. So for example, I don't know if you noticed, but when John read from Psalm 103 this morning, verse 3 is a promise that God heals all of our diseases. Well, my mother died when she was 36. And we had the most godly people pray over her that she would be healed, and he wasn't. So what language is appropriate at times like that? Only lament. Like, God, why are you allowing these evil, wicked people to live a very long life and my godly mother to die at 36? Many of us right now are praying for a number of people who are very, very sick. And sometimes we use the language of lament. Another thing, when our babies were born, we had a woman, she was a pastor's wife, who spoke into our lives, and she gave us a promise, particularly when we only had boys. Annie had yet to come along. And the promise was this from Isaiah: all your sons shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be their peace. Well, that's a great promise. It's a promise that your children are going to come to faith and walk in faith. And many parents have claimed that promise, but presently their kids are not walking with the Lord. They're part of the group that has deconstructed. And so what kind of prayer language is appropriate when we feel the sadness and the frustration of that happening? It's the language of lament. And that's what this chapter is all about. By the way, lament never ends with simply complaining against God. It always turns and says, yet I will trust you because of the way that you have shown yourself faithful to me my entire life. Psalm 73. It's the experience of a Christian leader who deconstructs. He's probably the poster child for deconstruction in the Old Testament. It's the testimony of a man who truly loved God but lost his way, lost his faith, and his honesty is really riveting. Asaph, the author of Psalm 73, was David's worship pastor. He was a gifted musician and a poet. He loved God. He loved God's people, and he was probably the kind of man with a melancholic artistic temperament who felt things more deeply than other people. That bubbles up in his Psalms. And he felt things deeply against God, and he had no problem giving God an earful from time to time. Listen to Psalm 77. "You don't let me sleep. I'm too distressed to even pray. I think of the good old days, long since ended. I search my soul and how things have changed. Has the Lord rejected me forever? Will he never again be kind to me? Is his unfailing love gone forever? Have his promises permanently failed?" And here's the encouraging thing about Asaph, and I think this is why we need artists and musicians. They help the church to find words that express our disappointment with the Christian life when we can't find those words ourselves. The other thing that I respect about Asaph is, as upset as he is against God, he keeps his face turned towards him, and he doesn't curl away from God into his own cynicism. We're going to see that in a beautiful way this morning. Follow along as I read through this very quickly. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and they clothe themselves with violence. From their calloused hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, 'How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?' This is what the wicked are like. They're always carefree, and they increase in wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had spoken my mind, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you take me up into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those of you who are far from you, or those who are far from you, will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds." So Asaph begins with his conclusion that God is indeed good. So he ended up coming full circle, but he confesses that along the way, he was just about a kingdom casualty. He says he wastes no time telling us that though God is good, he had almost lost his footing because he began to doubt the goodness of God, and his spiritual foundation, which at one time had been very solid, now felt very insecure. And the painful path that led to his confession that God is good, well, previously everything that he had considered to be true about God now was he was holding in question. And his issue was with God himself. The issue was with the goodness of God, and it appears that somewhere along the line, Asaph had suffered, and we're not privy to what that suffering was. It does seem that he doesn't have very much money, and the wicked people have lots of money. It also seems that the wicked people are very strong and healthy. He talks about them having healthy bodies, and for some reason his body is not. We are not privy to exactly the way in which Asaph suffered, but along with the suffering came a temptation. And every time you suffer, and every time you experience some kind of pain, there will be a temptation that will accompany that pain. And for Asaph, the temptation was to envy those who were not pure in heart, yet appear to experience nothing but good fortune. So he says in verse 3, I've envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He seems to be saying, God, I've sacrificed a lot to be your child and to be your pastor. I've worked really hard. I've made difficult decisions about purity and morality and about stewardship. And yet, my pagan neighbor, who's publicly immoral and profane and even violent, wins the lottery. And it's just not fair. I've spoken with a lot of folks, and maybe you have too, who used to be devoted Christians and now they are not. And they claim that when they became a Christian, they were somehow promised a life that in the end didn't materialize. It seems that when they became a Christian, they were under the illusion that God would now bless them with a treasure chest filled with their deepest desires. And yet, it was never fulfilled. Things like a happy marriage, no reproductive challenges, as many children as we want, all of them obedient, financial security, flourishing mental health, a fulfilling career, a long, healthy life, a wonderful church experience where no leader ever disappoints you. And then, when none of these or only a few of these are materialized, or the opposite happens, our worst nightmare ensues, we are disillusioned, our dreams are shattered, and in a state of disappointment with God and his people, in a state of sadness and sickness and soul fatigue, we stop running the race that has been set before us and we say, to heck with it. Being a Christian is just too hard. It's just not worth it. And not only is it hard, but if I walk away from God and no longer have him looking over my shoulder, all the moral, ethical restraints can be removed from my life and I can finally be free. I can be like the young prodigal. I'll take my money and I'll go to Vegas. This was Asaph's spiritual state. He's basically saying, I didn't sign up for what I'm experiencing. A few interesting observations about his descent, his backsliding. First of all, did you notice that his focus moved from God to people? 16 times in 12 verses, he mentions them. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. And this quickly led to spiritual deception, where his value system got turned completely upside down and he got confused as to who in this world was truly blessed and who was cursed. And he thought that he was the one who was cursed because life wasn't going his way. And his disappointment with God led to a complete disillusionment in faith, and it was from this sense of spiritual confusion that he cries out and says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. We would say today, being a Christian has not been worth it. Now, there's an interesting side note. I want you all to look at verse 15 for a moment. He says something very interesting. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. Can I paraphrase that by saying, if I would have gone public about my theological doubts, I would have betrayed an entire generation of children. And so Asaph says that by God's grace, he kept his lips sealed. He didn't speak his doubts. He didn't tweet his doubts for the world to see. He didn't add to the deconstruction that was already happening in the culture. Eventually, he did, but only when he was ready to write this psalm, thankfully. The other unique thing about Asaph is that he's unable to think his way out of this spiritual funk. I know parents whose kids are no longer walking with the Lord, and they come to me and they say, hey, listen, I've got this really good book. Do you think if my kid read this book, it would turn them around? And I go, maybe not. Because what your kid doesn't need is intellectual ideas right now. That may come, but what your child needs is not so much revelation, but an encounter. Your child needs to encounter the living God. It has to come from outside of himself. It has to come from heaven down. It points to the limits of human reasoning. Poor Asaph is now thoroughly stuck. He's a devout, well-taught, fully discipled worship pastor whose theological convictions about God are no longer lining up with his experience, and he is deeply troubled by it and wonders if he's going to make it through. I had the privilege of leading a 13-year-old kid to Christ many, many years ago. He ended up becoming an Alliance pastor. I was his number one cheerleader for many years. And then he experienced the heartbreak of his life. His wife was unfaithful, and it caused the breakdown of their marriage. And he lost his ministry. And the last time I met with him, he would honestly say, I'm really not sure what I believe anymore. And here's the thing. Most of the people who have fallen away from the faith, the culprit is some kind of pain that needs to be healed. And what these people need is us not to drop them because they no longer believe what we good people believe. They need us to stick with them and to walk with them. What's the turning point? Verse 7, everything changes. Asaph says, when I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me, until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then the light went on. Then I understood. And you think, really? You walked into the place dedicated to public worship and everything changed? And we kind of want some juicy details, like what happened to you when you walked into church that day? What changed everything? Did you have a charismatic experience? Did you see a vision? What happened to you, Asaph? And he doesn't tell us. The other thing is that I'd like to know why he went into the sanctuary in the first place. Most of us, when we're this upset at God, stay as far away from church as possible. So why did he even go to church that day? Why did he go to the place of public worship? Let me suggest why I think he did. This is Buellerology. Don't put this in your notes. Some of you who know me have not heard Buellerology in a long time, so forgive this. I want to suggest that the reason why Asaph went into the sanctuary on a day when he was feeling so lousy is exactly the same reason you all came to church today. You came to church because it is in your rule of life to do so. You came to church because you believe that as a Christian, this is your responsibility and duty, and this is what you desperately need, whether you feel it or not. Coming to public worship is part of the spiritual discipline of being a person of faith. The sanctuary experience was woven into the life of Asaph, and he wasn't about to extract it simply because he was ticked off at God. So what happened in the sanctuary that day? Well, this isn't going to sound very exciting to most. There was, drum roll please, a service. There was a Hebrew liturgy. God told his people in the first five books of the Bible what he wants them to do when they gather together. And so they would have done precisely that. They would have sung some songs, and prayed some prayers, and read the scripture, because there were only a few sets of scrolls for the entire people of God. People didn't have Bibles. So if you wanted to hear God speak, you had to come to the sanctuary, or to the synagogue, as in Jesus' day. There would have been an exposition of the scripture. We call that a sermon. And there would have been a sacred meal, depending on the time of year. And there also would have been a final benediction when the priest would stand up and everybody would stand, place their hands out like this, so we envision, and the priest would say this: "May the Lord bless you and keep you. And may the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And the literal, experiential peace of God would fall upon the people of God. That would have happened to Asaph on this particular day. Now, some of you are going, "Man, I was really hoping it would be more exciting than that." No, it's not. But listen, when God's people gather together like we have done and like we're doing right now, God really does show up in a way here that he doesn't at other times. When two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. Right? God really does inhabit the presence of his people. And some of us here also believe that when we have the Lord's Supper, the presence of Jesus is also here in sacramental form in a very special way. It's not just a memorial to a past event. It's God's present food to nurture us here while we worship. Something happens, and it may not be evident to the naked eye, and it might not happen to you, but it'll happen to the person sitting next to you. I don't know if you noticed, John, but when people came forward in the first service, different people had different emotional reactions to coming forward for communion. And one person would be completely sobbing, and the next person seemed untouched by it. But here's the thing. It doesn't matter how you feel in church in order for God to meet you and sucker punch you with the truth that you needed to hear. That's why we come to church. He came to church on this particular occasion darkened by doubt and confusion, and he left with his mind and his heart flooded with gospel light. He was completely sabotaged simply by coming to church. Have you ever been sabotaged by coming to church? Yeah. Boy, have I. I was on a podcast recently. It'd be fun to talk to you about this, John, but one of my academic friends who has a podcast asked me to come on and tell her, for her whole podcast audience, why I still go to church as a retired pastor. And I said, "I can hardly wait." And I gave her my top 10 reasons for why I still go to church. And one of the reasons is I go to church to encounter God in a way that I don't when I go for a walk in the woods. I encounter him in the woods too. But I thank God I encounter him in church. What was the truth that Asaph experienced? Number one, he was reminded of the final destiny of the wicked. You know the people he was so envious of? Well, look at verse 17. He said, "Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by errors." I kind of go, so John, Asaph, let me get this straight. You went into the sanctuary. You experienced a Hebrew worship service. And what you got out of it is that the wicked are going to be destroyed on the day of judgment? Yeah. Why? Because in the Old Testament, whenever God's people gathered for worship, their gospel message was the Exodus, that God sent Moses, the deliverer, to deliver his people. And he took them through their baptism experience through the Red Sea. And when they were on the other side of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army was attacking them, God brought the waters together and destroyed Pharaoh's army. And then Moses became a poet and wrote a song called the Song of Moses. And in that song, he taught the people to sing the refrain over and over again, "Horse and rider hurled into the sea." So that day, Asaph, the worship pastor, would have come to church and he would have sung the Song of Moses, how the wicked will meet their payday someday. And it turned things around for him. We sing the Song of the Lamb, not the Song of Moses. Asaph is no longer envious of the arrogant, he pities them. They are wealthy and healthy today. They will be poor tomorrow. He is, secondly, convicted of his sin. And this also happens in church. Look at verse 21. He says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Are you supposed to feel convicted when you walk into the sanctuary? Yes. For who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. He who has not spoken falsely to his neighbor. Do you qualify? I don't. How pure does your heart have to be? There's only one person who ever qualified to stand in the presence of the Lord, and that is Jesus Christ, our Savior, who lived the life that we couldn't live and paid the price for the death we deserved. This is what we celebrate in church. And though Asaph didn't have the full gospel, did he? He was still living in the Old Testament. Ah, he still heard the gospel of grace. He says in verse 23 and 24, yeah, he says, I came into church in a pretty bad state, and I was feeling really sorry for myself, and I was lamenting how much of the good life I was missing out on. And then he says, yet, and here's the gospel, I am always with you, Lord. And you hold me by my right hand. In other words, during those times when I am not strong enough or faithful enough to hold on to you, you're still holding on to me. And you guide me with your counsel. And after this whole difficult life is over, you will take me into glory. Note the eschatological hope that he receives in church. That everything is going to end well. And we need to hear that because sometimes the life that we're living is not going all that well. And then he says, it's just beautiful. His preoccupation is now with God and not with the wicked. And his experience of corporate worship seemed to facilitate this encounter of transforming love with God himself so that he compares God to everything else the wicked has. And he says, I'm really the one that's rich. It's like Asaph walks into church, and maybe this will happen to some of you today, and he was clinging to a few paltry pearls, all his excuses as to why he deserves to be so angry at God, and he's holding on so tight. And then in church, he gets sucker punched, and he gets this vision of the pearl of great price, and he drops his excuses and throws his arms around the pearl of great price. And he says, I really am the richest guy in town. Look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. As for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. Okay, so in case you still haven't got the big idea, here it is. I wrote it down for us. Encountering God's presence in corporate worship is a transforming corrective to an embittered spirit and a faltering faith. We would say in New Testament language, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, but as the day draw nears, come and meet together so that you can encourage one another. So have you ever had an Asaph experience? Let me tell you about one of mine. It happened the year after I left being the pastor of this church. Some of you were here. You remember those days. Myrna and I had a wonderful parting from this church. We left very grateful and thankful. This church actually gave us a 9-month sabbatical to rest and for me to go back to school and to figure out what I was going to do next. And they were great years here, but the last 5 years had some bumps in the road. It was during that time that our church walked through the whole role of women in ministry, and we decided to vote on it, and women became elders and potentially pastors. So the whole culture of the church changed during those years, but 25% of the church were very upset with me for leading our church in that direction. And some of our friends even left the church. They were so upset and started going to another church. Also, during that time, we ran into some problems with a few key staff. Some of them are no longer with us. But I saw not only the underbelly of the church in those days, I saw my own weakness as a leader. And I'd say I left quite insecure. I knew what I was good at, but I also knew where I needed to grow up emotionally and as a leader. So for 9 months, Myrna and I didn't have to go to church. I was sort of a retired pastor. We could just stay home and watch football. We could do what normal people do. And yet, for some reason, the two of us both wanted to go to church. We were being drawn by the Holy Spirit to church. So we said, well, if we're going to go to church, let's go to a church very different from ours. Let's go to an Anglican church. And so we went to St. John's Shaughnessy, which is now St. John's Vancouver. And we would come in and sit where you're sitting. And of course, it's different because it's a liturgical church. So there's a choir and a pipe organ. And the priests wear robes, which is kind of cool, actually, because you never have to worry about what you're going to wear, John. And they also have communion more frequently. And I remember going forward Sunday after Sunday, kneeling down, having somebody come, one of the deacons, and hold up a piece of bread to me while I'm at the altar and saying, this is the body of Christ given to you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And me saying, thanks be to God, and eating the bread, and then somebody coming with a golden chalice like this, but gold, because the Anglicans like gold. And also because it's a common cup, and they don't do intinction. They drink from the cup. This was, yes, before COVID. And they would say the words of institution and pour the biggest mouthful of not Welch's grape juice. No. We're talking 17% port down your mouth, and then they would wipe the cup, and you would stay there at the altar as long as you felt you needed to. Have you ever been there? Yeah. And then I would go and I'd sit down on this one Sunday. Almost every Sunday for a month, I cried, and I realized, why am I crying? I'm crying because I need to be healed. My vision of God needs to be healed. My vision of His bride needs to be healed. My vision of my own calling, my own insecurity needs to be healed. I'm a bit of a mess, and church is just bringing it all to the surface. And on this one Sunday, after receiving communion, I sat down. I was in the second row, and right in front of me was a very elderly, decrepit woman. There's no possible way she could get up and get to the altar. And I wonder how she's going to receive communion. And that's when one of the deacons went and got a piece of bread and a goblet, and he came and he knelt down in front of her, and I witnessed the entire thing. He held up the host, and he spoke her name, and then he spoke so tenderly to her and gave her the bread, thanks be to God, and she ate it. And by the time he had the cup pouring into her mouth, I was becoming unglued. I was weeping and sobbing. We had our adult children with us that Sunday, and the pew was shaking, and I'm sure they thought, what's happened to Dad? He's having a charismatic experience in an Anglican church. I'll tell you what happened. That deacon ceased to be a deacon, and he became an icon of Jesus Christ. And the woman ceased to be just a woman. She became an icon of the old, battered church that Jesus gave his life for. And that day, I witnessed Jesus offering himself again to his bride, offering himself to me. And I realized that day that communion is more than us just remembering the death of Jesus on our behalf. It is that. Communion is real food for truly hungry people. And so this morning, as you come forward, if you're a follower of Jesus and you come to receive the body and blood of Christ, yes, it is good to remember what he did for you, but this is also an opportunity for you to encounter Jesus by faith, to feast on your hearts, feast on Christ in your hearts by faith. Whatever it is that's ailing you today, whatever Jesus is saying to you today about the condition of your heart, maybe he's inviting some lament in you. Maybe some of you, life is so difficult, your back is to God practically, and he's saying, come on, turn around, look at me, and let me be the glory and the lifter of your head. I will lift you up, and we will make eye contact, and whatever has been wrong, I will make right, right now, right here. May that be true for all of us today. Amen. John, come and walk us through.